You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, yeah, so we're in Mark. We've been blasting through the first 8 chapters. And I don't know if you've noticed, but over and over again, we have seen this constant question coming up, which is, who is this man? Have you noticed that? You know, Jesus goes into a synagogue, he starts teaching with power, and the audience is like, who is this guy that teaches with that much authority? Or he's, you know, healing a guy who's paralyzed. And he doesn't just heal him, he says, I forgive you of your sins. And people in the audience are like, who is he? Who is he to do something like that? Or there was one teaching, we talked about that episode, where Jesus is in a boat in a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he just, with a word, tells the winds and the waves to hush, and instantly everything is calm. You remember the disciples in the boat are like, who is this man who tells nature what to do? Okay, and so yeah, who is this man? That has been the running question, and it's all building up to kind of a crescendo here in chapter 8. Jesus says he went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So he's in the extreme northern part of Israel with his disciples. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Yeah, he wants to know when you're, you know, at the grocery store, sitting in the break room, walking down the sidewalk, what's the buzz? What's the word on the street about who I am? He's heard whispers. Clearly, Jesus has a couple theories, but he wants his guys to report back to him what they're hearing about who he is. And so they do. They tell Jesus, well, you know, what we're getting is like maybe you're John the Baptist, who, if you remember, had died. Herod killed him. Then he mentions, they mentioned another dead man, Elijah, who had died centuries before. So they're like, you know, some people actually think you might be these old dead guys alive from the dead again. Another theory is maybe you're some other prophet. But what all of these theories about Jesus' identity have in common is that they see him as just a man. Maybe you're a great man. Maybe you're an amazing speaker. Maybe you're wise beyond your years. But at the end of the day, every one of these leading theories about who Jesus was that he was a man, an amazing man, but nonetheless just a man. And I'd say, you know, when you think about what is the dominant view out there in our culture today? You know, whether it's like South Park, where he's one of the super friends, I think, or it's maybe an influential thinker like Gandhi who had great respect for the teaching of Jesus but saw him as a man. Or you think about guys, some of these more recent authors that are critical of the Bible like Bart Ehrman or Dominic Crossan. The leading view out there, the view that you'd get on like a documentary on the History Channel, is that Jesus was amazing. He was super influential, but at the end of the day, we're talking about just a human being, and that's it. And so I kind of picture this scene. Maybe they're sitting around a fire, hanging out up near Caesarea Philippi. The disciples have reported who they're hearing Jesus is. And then Jesus kind of leans in and he looks at them directly. And he questions them and says, who do you say that I am? Okay, and if you read this in Greek, this is a very pointed question. In Greek, the word you comes first, which is for emphasis. The way this sounded to them was you. Who do you say that I am? Okay, I've heard all the other theories. All right, boys, what do you think about who I am? So if you appreciate just the gravity of this, it's kind of a DTR situation. You guys familiar with that acronym? You may be too old to some of you to even know what this means. Sorry. It's more recent. Let's just say it's true. It's more recent lingo. Defining the relationship. You know, you're maybe on campus and you notice this couple. They're not really a couple. They're friends, and they're studying for exams together. They're going on long walks across campus together. They clearly enjoy each other a lot, and they're seen together a lot. And there's that awkward moment that comes up when you're getting to know somebody before it's official. And you're like, so, you know, it's weird. People have been asking me, like, I don't know, like, are you guys a thing? And the girl's like, you know, it's kind of weird. Yeah, like, somebody, they actually asked if I was your girlfriend. And there's that, like, awkward, like, the part of dating everybody hates, or the pre-dating that we hate. There's that define the relationship moment, right? Where it's like, what are we doing here? What's the nature of our relationship? Who am I to you? That's what's happening. It's that kind of, there's that kind of tension in the air as Jesus puts this question out. And predictably, because he's always the one to break the ice and speak up, Peter says, you, Jesus, you are the Christ. Okay. Now that is big. We have not heard it just flat out said, Jesus, you are the Christ. We have not heard that up until this chapter, smack dab in the middle of the book. This is a big moment. Peter has the perception to realize, Jesus, you are the Christ. And now this isn't Christ as his last name. It's the Christ. It's a title. It means the Messiah. And Peter is recognizing this is not just a man in front of me. This is somebody much more than that. This is what the Bible calls the anointed one, the savior of the world, the coming king who's going to establish God's kingdom. That's who I'm looking at, Jesus. You are the Christ. Pretty powerful moment of finally identifying this term and connecting it to Jesus. And I say that because if you understand who the Messiah is in the Old Testament, the second Peter utters these words, the idea that Jesus is just a man, it's out the window, okay? Here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, a child is born to us, a son is given to us. So the Messiah is described as somebody who is born into the world. It says the government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so the Messiah is a man who is born into the world as a man, but who is God Almighty. And as Peter looks in Jesus' eyes, he's looking at the creator of heaven and earth, the Messiah. And nothing less than that. And so, you know, cliff notes, remember those? Just the quick summary. What is Mark chapters 1-8 about? I can give you a one-sentence summary. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it's about. And, you know, this issue of who is Jesus to you, it is still a live issue. You know, he's pressing this with the disciples. But Jesus continues to press this with us. You know, and I'm curious, you know, if he asked you as you sit here in your seat right now, who am I to you? What would you say? And I also realize it might sound a little bit ridiculous that Jesus is raising this issue with all of us. And it would be ridiculous if he's just a dead man who died 2,000 years ago. But if he is the Messiah, if he is God born into the world, this is not ridiculous. In fact, it says, Jesus says in John 12, verse 32, he says, if I'm lifted up, and he's describing being raised up onto the cross. He says, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And so the idea that Jesus is involved in your life, whether you know him or not, and that he's drawing you and trying to bring you to a point where you, like the disciples, like a lot of people here, you've got a decision to make. Who is Jesus to me? I came out to this church when I was in high school. And I, at the time, was pretty jaded about Christianity for a lot of reasons. And I had landed on just being an agnostic. And I honestly didn't know what to think about Jesus. And I was coming to Bible studies like this, and I'd not really understood the Bible very well. And for the first time, I was really hearing what Jesus actually taught, and I got a kind of a sense for the wisdom of it. I was also just watching, you know, just reading how Christ operated, the kinds of things he did, how he treated people, his compassion. And I remember having long talks late at night, hour-long, two-hour-long talks with Christians about why they thought Jesus was the Messiah. I remember reading some stuff, being struck by the evidence. I wish we had time to get into the evidence. There's all kinds of evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was. And I remember almost feeling like I was walking down kind of a narrowing corridor where at the end of it, there was a point of decision where Christ was leading me, just like he focused on his disciples, to say, who am I to you? And if you're here and you've had that sense, that's because Jesus is alive and he's pursuing you. And I just would encourage you to keep going on that journey and keep thinking about this, because at some point, all of us have to really decide how we view who he is. According to the Bible, our eternal destiny hinges on the way we answer this question. And so, yeah, Jesus has a way of bringing us to a point of decision, not just back then, but even today. Now, this thing, Peter seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, that's huge. That's a big step forward, but Jesus is doing a lot here. He doesn't just want them to understand his title. The other thing he focuses on is what he came to do, because they really didn't get this. Jesus says in verse 30, which is shocking, after they recognize that he's the Messiah, he kind of pumps the brakes. He's like, don't tell anyone about this. And that's weird. Why wouldn't at that point, once they finally get it, why wouldn't Jesus just release them to run around and preach that he's the Messiah? Well, it's because even though they had the title correct, which they did, he is the Messiah, they had no clue what the Messiah would come to do. They were completely off the rails as far as the mission of the Messiah. And until that was fixed, Jesus did not want them running around preaching about who the Messiah is. And so what he goes on to say, and it's interesting how Mark sets it up, it says he began to teach them. So he's about to dive in to what the Messiah came to do, but notice, Mark is telling us this is the first time they've heard this. We've been rolling all the way through this book, and it's only now that the disciples are about to learn the full nature of Jesus' ministry and what he really came to do. It says that the Son of Man, Jesus says, as a nickname he used for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter, here we go again, took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Okay, not a great idea. So, yeah, this is new information. And it's not welcome. I know you can clearly tell Peter's a little agitated about this. This flies totally against his expectations, and it really has to do with how they saw the Messiah. If you look at this phrase, the Son of Man, this is one of the Messiah's titles. This is one of the many ways that the Old Testament refers to the Messiah. This particular use comes from Daniel 7. You can tell if you read the whole chapter, that's what Jesus has in mind. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is this awesome ruler of God's kingdom who rules forever. He's clearly a man who is God, who rules everything. And that's exactly what the disciples were hoping for. When they were hanging out with Jesus, they were like, we're next to the coming king. We're going to be part of his future administration. We're drafting off the coattails of somebody who's incredibly powerful, and all of our lives are going to be enriched because we're in his inner circle. And Jesus was like, well, there's a few other things I'm going to get to. Not that any of that's wrong. That is what Jesus will do. He's going to come back and come as a king and rule God's kingdom forever. But first, there are a few other things he has to take care of, right? And he talks about them here. He talks about how, look, I'm going to be suffering while we're together. I'm going to be rejected. It's going to get bad. I'm actually going to die. And then I'll rise again. And you could, if you were there, you would be seeing the disciples' jaw drop more and more as he went through this description. And so Peter, at this point, he's filled with rage because he's disappointed. He's heartbroken. This is not what he signed up for. And so then he rebukes the creator of heaven and earth. What blows my mind is Mark collaborated on this gospel with Peter. Peter was involved in every bit of this gospel. And Peter made the editorial decision to keep this in, to keep this total mess up in this book. And I love that. I think it's a reminder that, you know, we can really be into the Lord and really, really mess up 10 out of 10 and still rebound. I think that's just a super encouraging thing, just as a quick aside. Now, it's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. You know, it doesn't go well. And so Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter back and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Okay, so he's like, Peter, any vision of my role as the Messiah that doesn't include suffering is satanic. You know, if you're thinking this isn't going to lead to the cross, that is from Satan himself. My mission includes suffering. And I don't know if you noticed, this is probably the firmest point that Jesus makes in this entire section. He's like, the Son of Man must suffer. This is a non-negotiable component of what he came to do. Now, how would he say that? You know, why is it that this has to happen? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is it's predicted in the Old Testament. In many places, it talks about how the Messiah is going to face suffering, so much suffering that he actually dies, and yet he'll rise again. Here's one clip from one of the most important passages. It describes how the Messiah will be pierced for our transgressions, how he'll be crushed for our iniquities, how the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we'll be healed. And so this notion that no, it's not just going to be about coming as a king and defeating God's enemies and sitting on David's throne, but there's going to be a phase of the Messiah's mission where he does this. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born. God decreed that his Messiah would do this, and that's one reason why it has to happen, why Jesus says, I must suffer. Now, the other thing has to do with, it's actually right here in the verse. There's something about his suffering that we benefit from. See how he mentions being pierced here? He's talking about the cross. The idea that when Jesus died on the cross, something was happening there that all of humanity benefited from. That's very clearly in here. He's saying that when he went to the cross, it was for our transgressions, for our sins. When he went to the cross, he was crushed for our iniquities. There was something with us that was a problem, something the Bible calls sin. And somehow when he was pierced on the cross, hands and feet nailed, we benefited. Now, how does that work? Well, there's just the naked fact that we have problems with sin. In the Bible, we do a lot of, you know, the Bible describes it simply as just missing God's ideal, falling short of God's standards, not just in what we do, but in our attitudes and thoughts, that not just out there, but in us, there's this burbling cauldron of destructive thoughts and attitudes that leak out into actions that hurt other people. And so that picture is all of humanity is burdened by this. God sees it, and God sees something because he's a God of justice that has to be paid for. He can't look the other way. He can't be like, well, you know, there's in his economy, the way he operates, because he's righteous and just, he has to answer sin. Sin has to be paid for. And what we see here being described in Isaiah 53 is that one thing the Messiah must do, one thing that that God has for his Messiah to carry out, is to step in and pay for our moral debt. Now, the concept, the idea that someone's death 2,000 years ago would help me with the burden of my sin, I know that that's a struggle for some people. So I was thinking about a broken leaf blower. Okay, maybe this will help. I'm kind of a clumsy person. Actually, my leaf blower is broken, which is what made me think about this. Let's say I ask to borrow your leaf blower. And you're like, okay, here you go. Okay, and let's say I'm careless and I break it. Now what? Well, there's only a few things that can happen. Either I can buy you a new one if you insist that I replace it, or you can be gracious and just replace it yourself and pay the money and buy it, or you can just live without it. That's really the three options. You pay, I pay, or you have to sit and watch your leaves pile up and pay that cost. But no matter what happens, because I've done something, because I've broken this thing you've given me, because I was careless, there's been a loss, and that loss has to be paid for. That's why we have a sentence for criminals. That's why if somebody commits murder and they get 2 weeks in jail, we're like, no, that's not enough. When there's sin, it has to be paid for. And there's only a few ways that can happen. The problem in our case is the debt of sin is too much. It's way too much. We, because God's standards are so perfect, we could never balance out the debt of our sin. It's either we pay or God pays. And God has decided to break into our world and die in our place. And that's why the Messiah, that's another reason why the Messiah must die. It's to satisfy God's justice and give us life and set us free. Okay, so we've talked about who Jesus is, and we've talked about what his mission was. But what about the implications for us? It's clear that as Jesus rolls through this dialogue, he's saying things that have relevance for not just for his original audience, but for everybody in this room. Notice he says, Mark says, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here he mentions the crowd. So Jesus is not just talking to his inner circle. He's not just talking to the disciples. Whatever he's describing here has relevance for everyone, all of us. And what he focuses on is this concept, and this is the relevance for us, is this concept of denying ourselves and taking up our cross. What is that about? To deny ourselves and take up our cross, to take up an instrument of execution, does not sound appealing. And yet this is clearly what Jesus is calling all of his followers to do. Let me say a few things about what he's not saying. One, this is not a call to be an ascetic. He's not saying it's wrong to like enjoy a hot tub or eat a candy bar or something like that. I know in some traditions, there are seasons where you deny yourself by not eating certain foods or enjoying certain experiences. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about asceticism. He's also not talking about hating yourself or viewing yourself as worthless. To deny yourself is not some value statement on you. In fact, according to the Bible, whether you believe in Christ or not, you bear his image. You bear the image of God. You have intrinsic value. I mean, the whole message of this book is that human beings have so much value, Jesus offered his life to pay for our sins. So this does not have anything to do with hating yourself. It's also not a call to just try to find suffering as if God takes some kind of sick pleasure in just watching us suffer. None of that is what he's describing here. What he is describing is something very hard. He's talking about not reserving the right to call all the shots in your life. He's talking about surrendering the leadership of your life to Jesus Christ, which is a big deal. I'm gonna hand you the keys and I'm gonna hop in the back seat and Jesus, I'm gonna let you take me where you want me to go. You're my leader. And you can tell that that's what he's saying because it's right here in the text. The emphasis is come after me, follow me, depose yourself as leader and install me as leader instead. That's really what he's talking about. And so what does it mean to deny yourself? It's a shift in leadership. It's saying, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. I want to be responsive to what you lead me to do. The other thing that he's talking about here, not seeking out suffering, but accepting the suffering that comes with service. You know, what is Jesus going to do if you let him lead you? He's going to lead you to love people. He's going to lead you to, at times, be inconvenienced as you step in and address other people's needs. And anybody that's loved someone knows that the path of love inevitably involves pain. You know, whether you're, you know, let's say you're sick and you're trying to help other people, even though you're burdened by some illness, that's not easy. Or you're trying to help somebody battling with addiction who's relapsing and over again. And there's like maybe some dangerous aspects to that. Loving people inevitably involves pain. Not pain that we want or seek, but that will come our way if we follow Jesus, if we understand what he's saying. That's why when he says this whole picture, deny yourself, submit to my leadership, but also take up your cross. Be willing to accept suffering that inevitably comes your way. And I was praying about this and thinking about this. I know it's really tempting to water this down. It's tempting to be like, well, you know, Jesus, if there's the plan is for you to lead, maybe we could talk about a few things. I've got this relationship or I've got some of these priorities. You know, if you come to me with a good proposal as the CEO, I'll evaluate it. And if it's looking good, then we'll go with it. That's not the description that we're getting here, right? It's very much, here's my whole life. I am at your disposal. I think any depiction of it that's less than that doesn't do justice to what he's calling for. It's our whole life that he's asking for. And I say that because other passages that talk about this same decision to deny ourselves and take up our cross, they talk about how costly it is. This is in Luke 14. He says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. You know, if you're going to go to war and you're outnumbered 2-1, it's important to think about that, the cost of that, the possible devastation of doing that, the risks, and to count the cost. And Jesus is like, hey, this decision to give me your life, it's something you should weigh out. It's something that you should, it is a big decision. To say anything less about what Jesus is describing here would be dishonest. There is a cost to pay. And so, and if you're like, I just don't know, you seem like that seems really extreme. Well, it is extreme. In the very next verse, look what Jesus says. In the same way, if any of you don't give up everything he has, he can't be my disciple. So, whoa. Yeah, that's a high bar. It's nothing less than that. And so, if you're honest, a lot of us are like, why on earth would I ever want to do that? Especially if you've just rolled in here, your first time coming to hear a teaching in our church. Why on earth would somebody just cold turkey want to do this? Now, let me say a couple things. One thing to realize is that this isn't Jesus' first date. You know, if you went out on a first date with somebody and you're like, hey, I just really enjoyed dinner with you. I'm wondering if you would bear my children. You're like, I think I'm going to get an Uber and go home by myself, right? You know, Jesus has been with these guys. They've seen him stay up late healing people. They've seen him, you know, the compassion he has for the leper that he reached out and touched. They've watched him late into the night help people possessed by demons get set free. They've spent time together, right? And so that's something to keep in mind. This is you may be just checking things out and that's fine, but Christ, like he did with his disciples, is going to take you on a journey. And at some point, as you get to know him better, this is going to seem a lot less crazy. The other thing I really want to be clear is this is not something the disciples or you need to do to earn or maintain your salvation. Our salvation comes from just looking to Christ as our Savior and trusting him to forgive us. This is something different. This is a decision we make after we've been following Christ for a while. It's a decision where trust is a factor, where we start to see how Christ is changing us, how he's enriching people's lives, where we get to know the person of Christ better, not just in the Bible, but through our own experience, where we start to have this increasing sense, man, it seems like every time I throw in with what Christ is nudging me to do, it's always good. I look at other people who are pursuing his way, and I see them flourishing. You know what? Who am I going to trust? Someone's going to get the devotion that you have. Somebody's going to get your blood, sweat, and tears, and joys and pain. Who in your life is worthy of that kind of devotion? How about the guy that died on the cross for you? Trust. And it's crazy, the thing that Jesus really lands on, as you're kind of weighing out, should I deny myself? Should I go for this? I've got so many fears. I just don't know about this. Jesus is like, it's better. I'm better and living for me. It's better. It's better than any other alternative. Look at what he says. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain his whole the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could be more important if Jesus is who he said he is? And there's great evidence that he is the Messiah. What could be more meaningful and fulfilling and significant and lasting than losing your life in the service of Christ? He's just putting it out there. And he's putting it out there because he knows. You know, he knows we're sitting here in our seat like, I don't know. Jesus, I see this future where I'm spending myself in your service and I'm left holding the bag. I'm missing out on the other thing, just on real quality life. Jesus knows you're struggling with that. I hope you feel comfortable telling Jesus that you're struggling with that. And to the person who's wrestling with this, this is what he says. You lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, and you will save it. That's his promise. Now, the saving he's talking about isn't you going to heaven. That's not the focus here. His saving, what he's describing about is something you experience in this life. When he talks about this all through the Gospels, he talks about, you know, what will we experience if we sell out for him? He emphasizes in this life how we'll be enriched. Look what he said in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came in that they might have life and have it abundantly. And he's talking about better relationships, having a sense of purpose and significance, knowing not just that we're building and growing in our character, but the people we're impacting are going to be changed, not just in this life, but forever. That growing sense that this is a meaningful, significant, enriching, rewarding, and peace-bringing way to live, where I'm walking with you, Jesus. He's like, one of my main motivations for breaking into the world as the Son of Man and dying for you on the cross is so that you can have this. And so we've got to decide, you know, this is not just something that'll happen to you. There's a thief out there. There's an enemy out there who wants to take away the abundant life Christ wants to give you. And one of the main ways that happens is when we crumble under the world's peer pressure to not make this decision. Look what he says in verse 38. If you're ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this is the idea that I promise you, Christ promises you, if you make following him your priority, you're going to get pushback. I remember when I was first deciding, okay, I think I'm going to go for this. I remember multiple people, authority figures in my life, like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And it's just what Jesus is trying to do is manage our expectations to many of us. I'm sorry, to many out there watching in the watching world. Your decision to follow Christ is never going to make sense. It's just never going to make sense. It's never going to sit well with some people. You're never going to hear the end of it. That's you can guarantee that that's the case. And Jesus is like, don't let that take this decision away from you. His headline is following me is better. You know, one thing I oversee in our church, I help coach a lot of home churches. And we have a lot of groups filled with people that have been following Jesus for decades. And I spend a lot of time, just Friday night, I was hanging out with some guys like this. And, you know, when I think about, oh, is it really better to go for this, man? All I have to do is look at like a Tom Maxwell or a John Matthews or some of the other folks here. And I'm just like, that's the life I want. A life, you know, healthy relationships, significance, purpose, being used in a powerful way to help other people. Man, Lord, clearly it's better. You're better. Your ways are the way I want to go. And so you just have to kind of do your research, think this through. It's something that God wants to put in front of you. Will you deny yourself and take up your cross? All right, a couple closing thoughts. One, if you knew Jesus had the power to forgive you of all your sins and give you eternal life, would you go for it? I realize maybe you're not fully persuaded if you're just kind of checking things out. But maybe some of you are moving to a point where you're like, you know, he's the central figure in history. His teachings are super persuasive. There is some evidence I'm becoming aware of that he's the Messiah. I'm not totally sure, but I'm getting there. Well, let's say you, in that state, just decide, Lord, and you could even pray, I've still got a lot of questions, but if you're there, I want to follow you. If you're there, I want to trust you as my Savior and Messiah. I think that's enough. I think that's enough. I think Jesus will respond to that. If you read in the next chapter, there's a guy who's, a man comes up to Jesus, his son is a mess, and the man comes to Jesus and kneels before him and says, please help us if you can. And Jesus is like, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. And clearly Jesus sees this guy's faith is weak, but you know what? Jesus responds to that little bit of faith, and he goes ahead and heals that guy's son. So if you think it's possible, why not take God up on his offer and trust his son for your forgiveness? Doesn't take a lot of faith to do that. And then the other thing I would just throw out there is just, can you remember a time where if you've been following Christ for a while, told him, I'm yours? I did this on my way to Denny's about 30, 35 years ago. I was hanging out with some friends I lived with, and we decided to go over to Denny's. I drove by myself. And I don't know, it was weird. I was driving down 161, about to go into a service road, and it just kind of hit me. The logic of it hit me. If this is really true, if Christ is who he says he is, if he's the creator of heaven and earth, if he built me, and if he's as good as he's already demonstrated that he is by dying for me and just the way he's been in my life, why wouldn't I do this? And I remember I looked up through the windshield. I don't know why I thought that was a good idea. I just looked up through the windshield and I was like, Lord, I don't know where this is going to take me, but I put myself at your disposal. I'm yours. And I think that's an important decision to make. I'm not saying you make it once and it's a one and done thing. It's not like that. We kind of go up and down in our commitment to Christ. But this idea, you know, I'm getting up every day and I'm like, Lord, I don't know what the day has in front of me and you know my fears, but in faith, I want to be led by you today. And I know that might take me to some rough places, but that's okay. I know that the best thing for me is to follow you. And so I encourage you to think about that if you've never made a decision like that. Let me kick us off with some prayer. And thanks for the amens back there. I don't know who that was. All right, Lord, just I totally agree with that, brother. I don't think anybody but you is worth the kind of devotion that's being called for. But man, Lord, I just thank you that those stretches where I've really put myself before you to be at your disposal, I have no regrets. It's so true. I can't think of a single decision I've ever made to follow you that I regret. And I just thank you for that.